This morning we move ahead in our series on in the book of Hosea. Sometimes it seems as you read through Hosea that it's just one judgment, one condemnation after the other. And yet as God reminds the people of what they have done, how they have sinned against Him, how they have broken His covenant, He also injects hope into the situation as well, and teaches them through this, and teaches us as well. So while a lot of this may sound more than a little bit familiar this morning, there are new things for us to learn as well. So Hosea 10 will be our focus. Let me read this for us, and again remind us that it is the very word of the living God. Hosea 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us?" They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them. And nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word, making indeed, again, write it upon our hearts. Apply it in our lives for us this morning. As we go before God's word, let's turn to Him once again in prayer. Well, Father in heaven, we ask now that you would bless our service, bless all of us as we come before your word. We ask that you would fulfill the promise that you have made about it, that it goes out and does not return to you void, but accomplishes all that you purpose for it, is successful in the things for which you send it. May this be true this morning. For us, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us to open our eyes to see and to open our ears to hear what you would have us learn this morning, and so make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to what it teaches. Father, this we ask in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, in America, we've entered into the holiday season. 4 to 5 week span of two major holidays, Thanksgiving and Christmas. Thanksgiving, for giving thanks. Christmas, for giving gifts. These two holidays have become, though, a measure of how secular our nation has become, because Thanksgiving was meant and was founded as a holiday to give thanks to God for His provision, for His kindness, for His grace, for His providence toward us, giving us good things and taking care of us. And Christmas is meant as a day to remember God's gift to us of His Son, how important the incarnation of Christ is and all that means, and also for us to mimic the gifts given to that Son by the wise men. Both holidays meant to celebrate God and what He has done for us, meant to be God-centered, meant to be God-focused. Is that what they look like to you? As we look around our country, our culture today, I think they've become very different days for most Americans, and I would dare say even very different days for most American so-called Christians, people in the church who are there but don't really make a solid profession of faith. Thanksgiving has become a day of gluttony, self-indulgence, followed by a day of extreme greed, Black Friday. One meme I saw this week, only in America would people give thanks for what they have on one day and then the very next day rush out and grab more because they want more. It's a crazy contradiction. And Christmas has become a day more of gift-getting than gift-giving. A day to accumulate more stuff. So holidays meant to look to God and to focus on Him and what He has done really have become holidays of selfish, greedy self-indulgence. Days to show off our wealth cloaked in some sort of false sincerity, some sort of false idea of giving thanks to someone. Saw one person thank the universe. What does that mean? Kind of giving thanks, kind of giving gifts, but the heart of those ideas largely, if not completely, forgotten. God, in effect, is essentially forgotten as the one to thank, the one to remember in these holidays. He's basically, essentially, out of the picture. In fact, things God-related become, if not banned, if not forbidden, more of an empty gesture, a hollow ritual. The Thanksgiving prayer that is kind of ritually said before the meal. Because we have to, because we've always done it. Or the one of the two times a year visits to church made around Christmas. We think God is appeased by our empty rituals even as we have forgotten Him. And that is very much like Israel in Hosea's time. We've seen this already. But we see it in the focus of two verses in Hosea 10. One a judgment and the other a gracious offer from God. The judgment is in verse 10. The nations will be gathered against them. They are bound up for their double iniquity. God will discipline them in the process. Double iniquity. We'll get to that in a minute. But the offer in verse 12, sow righteousness and reap steadfast love. Do this and God will rain righteousness upon them. I want to look at the chapter through the lenses of these two verses, verse 10 and verse 12, and look at, in turn, what they mean or what we can learn from them for the church today. So let's talk about verse 10 and this double iniquity that Israel is being judged for, being disciplined for. God says in verse 10 that when He pleases, when I please, I will discipline them. The nations will be gathered against them. They are bound up for their double iniquity. First, note how it begins. When I please, says God. This isn't going to happen necessarily when you expect it, or when you think you might deserve it. God always takes the initiative to accomplish His purpose. Discipline doesn't just happen. It's not some karma-like cause and effect. When God disciplines, He does it for a reason, for a purpose, to achieve what He intends to achieve. So we should always see God's hand in the discipline that He carries out. In this case, for Israel, it's the discipline of being conquered by the surrounding nations, in particular by Assyria. But it says also that they're being punished for a double iniquity. What in the world is this? And scholars debated, and I think the simplest answer given the chapter, given the whole book, is what God is talking about is two ways that Israel has turned away from Him. And we see them both in this chapter. The double iniquity of turning from God in two different manners. First, they turn away from God by turning away from the right worship of God. Both in their empty Old Testament rituals, which they've maintained, but also in adopting and taking fully to themselves the Baal worship of the surrounding culture, the surrounding nations. The second way that they've turned away from God is they've turned away from Him as their king, as their sovereign. And instead of following His ways and His rules, they've adopted the ways, the manners, the strategies of the nations around them, resulting in great injustice and incredible political intrigue. I want to go through both of those two rejections of God, this double iniquity. Let's see how the theme of rejecting right worship plays out. You can see it first in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10, a quick summary of the nation's false worship. The Lord says that the more successful they were, the more abundant their fruit, the more they built altars and pillars. Pillars is probably a reference to some sort of really nice stone Asherah pole, or some sort of pillar-like idol, some kind of object used in pagan worship. The altars could be those used for the false gods or those used for Yahweh, but used improperly to offer improper sacrifices to God. And the richer they became, the more these false tools of worship multiplied around the country, giving thanks to Baal, because Baal is the god of fruitfulness, of prosperity. Giving thanks to Baal instead of to God. And God goes on to say in verse 2 that their worship is false because their heart is false. It does not belong to God, but to the pagan gods. Their altars and pillars multiply in times of abundance because they give credit for that abundance to the pagan fertility gods, to Baal, and so build more and more places to worship Him throughout the country. God says that when the time of punishment comes, He will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Let's skip down to verses 5 and 6, more discussion, more judgment of the false worship of Israel. God warns them there's going to be a time when the golden calf that they set up in Bethel, the house of God, here renamed Beth Aven, the house of iniquity, that golden calf is going to be carried away, taken as tribute to Assyria, to the great king. The people will tremble, it says. It means great emotion. They'll be all caught up in a frenzy of sorrow and mourn the loss of this golden calf. Not just the people, but the idolatrous priests as well. Those who rejoiced over it in its glory. Any mourning for lack of true worship? We can't find any in Hosea. But take away that golden calf and their sorrow is great. Their mourning is deep. And then in verse 8, a reference again to the places of false worship, the high places of Avon, of iniquity, the sin of Israel. Those places will be destroyed, God says. Places where the altars and the pillars were set up. Here again is a false heart that mourns their destruction. Think of what they're saying here in this verse. They're so upset about the high places being destroyed, of thorn and thistle growing up over their altars. This is their cry to the mountains and the hills. Cover us! Bury us! Our idols are gone. We might as well be destroyed. What kind of heart does Israel have to say that? Such great sorrow for something so false and so wrong. Pause here and consider a couple lessons for us today. One, note the context. This false worship grows during a time of great national prosperity. Israel is a luxuriant vine, yielding great fruit. Again, the more it increased, the more altars, the more the country improved. Probably a reference to the building programs of the kings, especially Jeroboam II. The more pillars they made. Think about that for us today. Is not America a prosperous nation? Is not the church in America a prosperous church? Or at least the people in it, prosperous people? The people are prosperous. They celebrate Thanksgiving with great gluttony, great mounds of food. They go out and buy hundreds of dollars of gifts on Black Friday. The ad's been playing lately. I saved hundreds of dollars. Who spends hundreds of dollars? Seriously. And yet churches strain to meet their budgets because their members indulge themselves. Thanksgiving and Christmas are just two easy examples. We have houses. You know the housing bubble, a large part of that, not all of it, but a big part of that housing bubble we had, the crash, was people buying second homes. Make some money. Get rich. We have houses, we have cars, we have TVs, we have electronic devices, we have food, we have clothes, we have an incredible abundance. We worship these idols of our possessions, our idols of entertainment. We nurture them and build success and prosperity. And if they're taken away, oh, do we mourn. My TV died. My car broke down. We do more and more. We're more and more busy. While our involvement in the church and the church activities decreases, we show up less and less. We got soccer games. We got club volleyball. We got club baseball. We're going shopping. We're going away for the weekend. It's hard to get church members to come to more than one event a week. Sunday morning worship. Sunday schools, evening worship is a rare thing. Midweek studies are sparsely attended. People want small groups, but then they don't show up for them. They can be very profitably spiritually, but few attend. And we're not immune from that even here at our little church. So what do we have to ask ourselves? What's our first love? What do we do with the fruits of our abundance? What are we really worshiping? More sleep? More time to shop? More time to entertain ourselves? So we have to ask ourselves, the second idea we can take from that is, what really are we worshiping? And how? Israel was worshiping two things at the same time, Baal and God, but falsely, with false priests, golden calves, false worship. I don't think we can accuse Christians today of engaging in pagan worship. At least they don't set up idols to false gods and bow down to them, most of them, most of us. But what are our idols? Again, I recommended a couple books to you a couple weeks ago. We worship wealth and we worship happiness and we worship success and material things and relationships and on and on and on. And at the same time, we see a decrease in the right worship of the true God. Just look around at the church today. 20, 30 minutes of singing by a group of specialists up on a stage. A 20 to 30 minute talk. A message. Maybe a little prayer. Maybe a little scripture reading. Worship is changing. Where is the extended reading of God's Word so we can hear it and submit ourselves to it? Prayers that have depth and meaning turn into formulas that are short and repetitive. Infrequent sacraments, no confession of sin, no confession of faith. Even what is there is shallow. Congregational singing, you can read article after article. I've been following this for years, and the articles just don't go away. Where's the congregational singing? For a while it was, why don't men sing? Now it's, why doesn't anybody sing? Well, because you got professionals up front with lights on them and dark rooms, and they're good and we're not, and they sing higher than we do, and they keep changing. What are we doing to ourselves? We need some sober reflection for who we are and what we're doing, how we worship the true God. He tells us how to worship Him in His Word. We should read it and pay attention. So it's easy to condemn Israel. They're guilty. Guilty, guilty, guilty. So are we. And some sober reflection would be good for us. The second part of the double iniquity is a turning away from God as the sovereign. Turning away from His ways of doing things. Let me run through some of the verses that show this. Verse 3, things got so bad in Israel that kings were falling left and right, being assassinated one after the other. And what does Israel do? Do they turn to God as their king, look for Him to help them? No. Hey, we have no king. Woohoo! We don't need God. We do not fear the Lord. And what good would a king do us anyway? We bought off the Egyptians. We bought off the Assyrians. And so verse 4, this says that they play political games. They utter mere words and make empty oaths. Make empty covenants. This they did with the surrounding nations. First they turned to Assyria and pay them tribute. Well, then they don't like that, so they turn to Egypt and run to them. They make an oath to one great king and they break it and turn to another. Indeed, their covenant with God Himself has been broken. Judgment's coming. Verse 7, Samaria's king is going to be broken like a twig on the face of the waters. In verse 9, we have another reference to Gibeah. We talked about this last week, the sin of Benjamin, its near destruction that we read about in Judges 19 to 21. That sin, says Hosea, has continued. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, Israel. They have continued. And then he asks, shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? In other words, if Benjamin deserved to be punished, how much more the whole nation for doing the same thing, for engaging in the same sin over and over and over again? Verse 11 is a poignant reference to a time when this was not so, when Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh. Animals were great for threshing because they could eat, but they'd also walk on the stalks of grain and separate the grain from the chaff. Ephraim used to be like that. But now Ephraim's going to get a yoke. Now Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Those days are gone. And then 13 to 15 is a repeated reminder of Israel's sins, turning away from God, His ways, His commands. He tells them, you've plowed iniquity, you've reaped injustice, you've eaten the fruit of lies. You trusted in your own ways. In the multitude of your warriors, you thought armies made you strong. We talked about this before in Hosea as well. Armies, fortresses, cities make us strong. They forgot a mighty fortress is our God. So the tumult of war shall arise among your people. Your fortresses will be destroyed. Just as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel. Just as mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, this will be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. The king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. You lied. You trusted in your own ways. You trusted in your own warriors. How does this apply to the church? Because it seems like national issues, politics, justice. And I could make this application to America or any other nation, but again, Israel is God's people here. And God's people today is the church. So we, I think, must look first to apply this to the church. What was Israel doing? They were playing the political and national games that they saw in the surrounding nations. Word for Assyria, word for Egypt, Ammon is safe. Let's do what they did. Let's go through the machinations of making covenants, making alliances. And I do think this is prevalent in the church today, except it looks differently. We don't look at other nations. We look at other organizations. How are they successful? How does that business get so big? How do they make so much money? How did that organization become so well-liked? What makes them successful? What kind of leaders do they have? What kind of processes do they use? So we look at secular success and secular prosperity and try and bring it into the church. Marketing techniques. Why don't people come to church? Let's go ask them. What they don't like, we'll get rid of. What they do want, we'll start doing. So we give people what they want instead of God what He wants. Dynamic leaders work. Let's go get some dynamic leaders. That's what we need. People with personality. People with energy, vision. Let's bring that into the church. Let's put together a mission statement. Let's have a strategic plan. Now, don't get me wrong. We are to be wise. We must be wise. We must be good stewards of the things that God has given to us to use. We must be shrewd managers. But too often, as we try to do that, we forget what the business of the church is about, what it's supposed to do. We forget God. We forget that He's given us work to do that's different from the world around us. He's told us how to worship. He's told us how to take care of our neighbors. He's told us how to be hospitable. He's told us to welcome strangers into our midst. He's given us the means of grace. He's given us His Word, His sacraments. He's given us prayer, fellowship. Problem is, when we forget these and rely on the others, we're doing what Israel did. We forget God and we look to those who surround us and try to copy what they do. Marketing programs serve customers, but we serve God. We cannot forget to do the things that He's called upon us to do and do them the way He's called upon us to do them. Israel's double iniquity. Well, if we're to do the things that God has called us to do the way He's called us to do them, then we can look to the gracious offer that He makes in verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. It's the time to seek the Lord. And a benefit comes, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. Israel has sown prosperity, but not attributed that wealth to God. But more than prosperity, Israel needs righteousness. And God instructs them to sow this seed, and that it will bear the fruit of steadfast love. Love of God, love of their neighbor, the two great commands. There's ground unused, fallow ground. Sow it, work it. Reap steadfast love from it. How? Seek the Lord. Seek Him and He will come. We can go back once again. So chapter 5, verse 15. God says, I will return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. God doesn't mean in verse 12, so works righteousness, but the righteousness of repentance and faith. Acknowledge your guilt and seek my face. Acknowledge your need of Him. Turn to Him in repentance. Believe in Him and His ability to save, to protect, to give you what you need. Asaph had the right prayer in Psalm 80. God, you need to save us. You need to be kind to your son. Most of the time in the Old Testament, when Israel is described as a vine, it's almost always a judgment. A vine that bears the fruit of sin, of disobedience. God plants the vine, He tends to the vineyard, He protects it. But it does not bear good fruit. It bears wild grapes instead. Or even worse, the shepherds themselves trample it down. Yet, hope remains, and God continues to promise there will be a vine, there will be a vineyard that bears fruit. And in our New Testament reading, Jesus takes this image and turns it right to Himself. I am the vine, not Israel. Me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Like Israel, the church today, I think, has strayed greatly from the path that God has set before us. How do we return? Certainly not by our own efforts. Not by our own good works. Not by our own obedience, because we can't. The solution is the same for us. Acknowledge your guilt. Seek the Lord's face. Admit our sin. Turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Sow the righteousness of faith and reap the fruit of steadfast love of God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The fruit of love of neighbor. That person, whoever has the need that we can meet, that's your neighbor to help. God's gracious offer is always the same. Turn away from your false worship and worship me. Turn away from being dependent upon yourself or depending on others. Depend on me. Trust me. Believe me. Hope in me. Do this, says the Lord, and I will rain righteousness upon you. Not a trickle. Not a drizzle like where I grew up in Seattle. Abundant, life-giving, refreshing rain. Individually or together, we can follow our own way. We can follow our own ideas. We can reap the false fruit of that effort. And it will be false fruit. Or we can turn to God and follow Him. And reap all the benefits and all the blessings that He has promised to give us. Hosea leaves us with a choice. Choose wisely. Let's pray. Our Father, as Your Word says, we are like sheep that go astray, each of us turning to his own way. We delight in that, but there's a great consequence that You lay on Him, You lay on Your Son, the iniquity of us all. That great consequence brings great benefit to us as we look to Christ's sacrifice, His work on our behalf, and trust in Him and in what He has done, the promises You have made to us through Him, rather than to our own efforts. Teach us to serve You rightly. Teach us to worship You rightly. Teach us to walk with You rightly. Teach us to turn away from self-dependence, to relying utterly upon You and all that You have given to us, to strengthen us, to work in us, to empower us, to equip us by Your Word, by Your Spirit. Again, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Mold us to the image of Christ our Savior. Make us ambassadors to the world around us, a world that's lost and dying going astray. Help us to always be ready with an answer for the hope that lies within us. Father, we cannot do this on our own, so we ask for the strength that comes only from you, through Christ, by the power of your Spirit. It's in Christ's name that we pray all of these things. Amen.